Well, after 2 whole years in John's gospel, we've come to the final verses. To put that into perspective a little bit, we started this series before I was ordained. And now we're here, we're finally at the end, appropriately titled this sermon, The End. I had a more ambitious and creative title and theme a while ago. I was initially going to preach this sermon. In the fall, I got very sick, and at the time, the title for the sermon was, It's a Small World After All. And I know that if I did that, a lot of you wouldn't come back because you'd have that song stuck in your head for the next 3 months, so I'm sparing you today. If there's any pain, just know that I'm sparing you something worse. Well, these are 2 short verses at the end of the book of John, but in these short 2 verses are packed, I think, a world of meaning and mystery. And I think these verses are going to be challenging for us, perhaps more challenging than they've been for any other generation. And I say that because these 2 verses are looking at something we think about a lot today, which is trust and journalistic integrity. If you say you haven't thought about those things, I would say you're either a teenager or you haven't been watching the news. Now, here's what I mean. In verse 24, John says this, "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So what John is doing is saying that I was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. I watched these things happen. I watched the signs. I heard his words, and I wrote it all down. And my witness is true. And when he says we, he means other people have affirmed that what I've said is true. See, he's establishing journalistic integrity. He's saying, I'm a primary source. My work is peer-reviewed. You can trust what I'm writing. But then comes verse 25. And John takes a very different tone. He says, now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, I think if there was one way to undermine an extremely credible source in anything, it would be for that source to tell you, yeah, everything I've said is true, but I left a lot of things out. There was a lot of things I didn't write about. And this is why I say it's especially difficult for us, because we are big today on trust and journalistic integrity. Think about this. If you were buying a product on Amazon or you were looking for something on Google, and you put in all the specs that you wanted, you think you've got what you want, but then you learned that Amazon and Google are leaving out all the products that actually might be good for you and just showing you the ones they want you to buy, would you be able to trust them? Or think about a news outlet. If you learned that, hey, we're reporting the truth, but you also knew that they were leaving out a whole lot of the truth, would you still want to trust them? Or this is my favorite one because I think it's the funniest of the 3 examples I'm using. But imagine if you go to a restaurant and you look at the menu and you start to see ingredients under a dish you're thinking about ordering. Chicken, balsamic reduction, asparagus, and then it just says, and a lot of other things too, ... Would you want that dish? I mean, I would because I'd want to find out, but what might happen? See, that's the big problem with us, is we really want to trust these things. We really want to establish trust in things. And what John writes in his gospel is that he's written this so that people can believe and trust in Jesus and be saved. And so how can a person in our day come to the Bible, come to the gospel of John, and have to trust in Jesus? See, I'm not going to go so much into why you shouldn't be skeptical about your news sources or where your food comes from or your products on Amazon. I don't think I can really make that argument. But I think we can all agree that that kind of trust is an exhausting thing to develop, isn't it? I mean, if you really want to trust something you're buying, listening to, trust a doctor, trust a purchase, trust a meal, it really all depends on you knowing, doesn't it? It depends on you knowing where it comes from, what their bias is, where they're getting their funding, how they're making their products, how they're shipping them, how they're paying the workers. I mean, if you really want to be able to trust something, you have to know about it. And so when we go into this passage here, as we close John, I want to show you how John is inviting us into a different kind of trust in Jesus than the one we're used to. This kind of trust, yes, it includes certainty, but it also includes mystery. It includes safety, but it also includes adventure. It includes the comforts of the present, but also the hope of the future. But it's a challenging trust to have. And so let's start in a familiar place with certainty and trust by looking at verse 24 again. And I really want us to understand this. So one more time, this is verse 24. John says, "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know his testimony is true." Now, throughout the Gospel of John, there's been this character. Sometimes it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Sometimes it's the beloved disciple. But this is John. John is writing this story from a first-person perspective in a lot of cases. Yes, he's reporting on these events, but he is writing himself about an eyewitness to these things. And that's really where we want our information to come from, the primary source. But there's this common misconception that I've heard people express about Christianity, that the Bible is really just kind of a bunch of people's opinions in the ancient world about maybe what people should believe. But they didn't really have any review process for making sure things were true. They just picked what they liked. And that's not really true. In fact, that's not true at all. Because see, imagine, if you are an eyewitness to Jesus, your testimony carries power and weight. And so you better believe that there were people all over saying, "Oh, I'm an eyewitness, I was actually there," who weren't there. And people who would sign their own letters with the name Paul, an apostle, when they weren't really Paul. Fakes were abundant. Yeah, the ancient world had fake news too. We're not unique. So they had to have ways of verifying these things. And so as we come to this verse, we can't just gloss over it and say, well, John seems very confident. We have to know where that "we" comes from. Because he says, we know that his testimony's true. How did other people verify John's story? Because that's important. Now, I'll be candid with you. This is not my specialty. There are brilliant scholars who study text criticism, where they understand how the Bible was put together using manuscripts and how that's reliable. There are people who have studied the history of interpretation of the Bible. Guys, I took a couple classes in seminary, and I own a couple books. But as nervous as this subject makes me because it's complex, it's important enough that as one of the pastors here, I don't feel like I can avoid it. I don't feel like I can avoid actually showing you some of the history of how we can trust and rely on John's gospel, because it's vitally important, especially for those of us here who like to do our research, to have certainty. I want to show you that you can have certainty. You can have confidence about the Bible. So I want to just look at two things that this "we" in verse 24 shows us. The first thing it shows us is that John was actually an apostle. John was actually an eyewitness. See, it would be one thing if they would just verify his testimony, but in order for that to happen, they actually have to verify that John is an eyewitness. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing you can do is you can look at the other gospels. There are four gospels in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a list in each of those gospels of the 12 disciples, 12 men who followed Jesus around as eyewitnesses to who he is. And each of those lists includes a character named John. Do you know the one gospel that doesn't include that John? John. Why? Because John writes himself as the beloved disciple. Everybody identifies this character, and the appearance of John in those gospels and in John's gospel is consistent. But it goes even further than that, because it wasn't just the other disciples that affirmed that John was a disciple. There's more ancient history that talks about how the gospel spread through these eyewitnesses. So for instance, early church historians were looking at how you sort of pore through these ancient manuscripts and identify these characters. And one of the things that they saw was that there was one early church father named Irenaeus who had written about a martyr in the ancient world named Polycarp. And this is what he writes. He says, "I remember the events of those days more clearly than those which have happened recently. For what we learn as children grows up with the soul and becomes united to it. So I can speak even of the place in which the blessed Polycarp," that's this ancient martyr, "sat and disputed, how he came in and went out, the character of his life, the appearance of his body, the discourse which he made to the people," and listen to this, how he reported his converse with John and with the others who had seen the Lord. So you have primary sources connecting to primary sources, so that we can see and know, okay, Polycarp and the others had known that John was an eyewitness. Because by the way, this is writing about Polycarp by Irenaeus, and Clement of Alexandria is involved in composing this work as well. So there's three people all affirming the eyewitnessness, not a word by the way, of John. John was there. It's not disputed. John was there. But the second thing this we points us to is that people affirmed what he was saying about being there. Because see, if you go to a courtroom and you have somebody take the stand, they could be an eyewitness, but they could be lying about what they actually saw. So how do we know that his eyewitness report is what he saw? How do we know that his report can be trusted? So when we think of that we, first of all, there's kind of two scholarly ideas about what that we is referring to. When John says, we know that his testimony is true. One, camp says, okay, well, this was actually a church in the ancient world in a place called Ephesus, and they were looking over John's manuscript and affirming that it's true. The other school says, okay, well, this we is John referring to himself as part of the larger church. You see, in the beginning of John, he uses this phrase where he says, we have seen his glory. He's referring to himself, but he's also referring to all Christians. So in either case, he's saying there is communal attestation to the truth of what he's writing. And then we also have ancient history to show us this. See, Eusebius of Caesarea wrote this about, Eusebius reporting on the words of Clement of Alexandria. See, I told you guys, I'm not a scholar on this. It's written down, I should be able to read it. This is what he writes. "But that John, last of all," John was the last one, John's gospel was the last one written, conscious that the outward facts had been set forth in the gospels, that is, John knows what the facts of the other gospels are, was urged on by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel. So what's being said here is that John was aware of what was written in the other gospels. Not only was he moved by the Holy Spirit, but those who he was teaching, those who had heard his verbal reports, was urged to write his gospel. What this means when you look at it together is John had no gap in which he could have slipped in an dishonest report. The other gospels have reported the facts. His disciples had heard those facts and heard his report. They urged him to write a gospel. He wrote the gospel, and people had read it, and it affirmed its truth. So, in sum, John's gospel is true. It is true. Not just from a standard of like, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to just say it's true, but it's true because it's true because it's true because it's true. So, are there issues and difficulties with interpreting from Greek? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's why we try to learn it. That's why we train leaders in the church to do that. Are there issues with people trying to adjust the book of John? Well, yeah. If you look back to John 8, though, you'll see an entire section that was attempted to be added to John much later. But if you look at the heading above it, you'll see that it was removed because the church had recognized that this isn't authoritative and made the correction. Is there more to hear about text criticism, manuscripts, documents, different scholars? Absolutely. You could spend your whole life studying it. But the thrust of what I'm saying to you is that when you pick up the Gospel of John, you are reading truth. You are reading an eyewitness report of Jesus' life that has been transmitted faithfully through time to your hands so that you can hear about Jesus for the purpose that John said, which is so that you may believe in Jesus and have life in his name. You can trust John's gospel. But then we get to verse 25. And it doesn't mean we can't trust John's gospel, but it poses difficulties for us as people whose category for trust is usually restricted to research. See, again, here's verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So what? Does this invalidate John's gospel? That it doesn't include an exhaustive report of everything that Jesus has ever did? Well, let me try to put this in perspective a little bit. Some of you have Bibles in your hands. I like that. Like I said in the beginning, we've been in John's gospel for 2 years. We've preached over 80 sermons on John's gospel. And John's gospel is 21 chapters long. Now, there are four gospels in the Bible. And if you hold your Bible, that covers from creation to the end of everything where Jesus returns. And it's pretty well contained in the world, because you're holding a book. So that begs the question, what's John talking about here? See, even if somebody did record every event of Jesus' life, there would come a point where the books really aren't going to fill the world. You know why? Because Jesus lived his life here. His deeds on earth were contained here. So what is he talking about? Well, some people think that John's just exaggerating, but I actually think John is pointing us onward to something crucial that we need to see about Jesus. And I don't think he's wrong. See, remember how John's gospel started? John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So when you're looking around at the world and you're wondering how could all the works of Jesus create so many books that the world could not contain it, well, here are some of his deeds. And you could look over the rest of the world and see many more of his deeds. And the book of Hebrews says that he continually upholds the world by the word of his power. So his deeds have continued there. And then as you look through the Gospels, and you look through the letters of Paul and the other apostles, you could see that not only did Jesus enter the world, gave himself up as a sacrifice for sins, rise from the dead, and ascend to heaven, but that in heaven, he's continually interceding for you before the throne of God. We read in the New Testament letters that Jesus is continually fighting for you. He's continually working in your hearts, sending the Holy Spirit to change how we think and live, that he is assuring you and encouraging you. We read in Romans that he is working all things together for the good of the one who believes. And we're reading in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we have nothing that we have not received. So I don't think John's wrong at all. Why does he say that if all of Jesus' works were written down, they would write so many books that the world could not contain the books? Well, because Jesus' works are infinite. His works did not end with the end of John. They're continuing today. Nobody comes to be a Christian without the work of Jesus in their hearts. Nobody repents of sin without the work of Jesus in their hearts. Nobody sings in worship without the work of Jesus in their heart. None of you came to church this morning without the work of Jesus in you to come to worship him. His works are endless, 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 endless. And when John's writing this, he's pointing to this fact that yes, I can write down what I was witness to, but Jesus has done an infinite amount of things. And I know that if someone were to witness all of those things, the world wouldn't contain the books because Jesus' works are infinite. They did not stop at the end of the Gospel of John. And so the problem that comes with this is that's not how we typically approach Jesus. Why I think this passage is difficult for us, and what I think that difficulty is that most of the time when I talk to people, whether they're Christian or not, I think they primarily approach Jesus as a matter of knowledge and evidence. What I mean by that is that they apply the same standards they apply to the products they buy on Amazon and the news sources they listen to Jesus. And the way that works out is that they look at every problem in their life, and usually it comes down to a matter of knowing more. So somebody who's doubting in Christianity, and maybe he's not sure that they're a Christian, I've often talked to them, and their approach to it is simply to say, well, if I knew more, if I could read the Amazon reviews for Jesus, if I could know what his bias is, if I could do my research and have more certainty, more of the certainty that verse 24 provides, then I could be a Christian. And Christians do this too. We take the very real problems in our life, and so often I hear it said that, well, if I just knew my Bible more, if I just understood it better, if I just had more of the wisdom there, then I wouldn't have this problem. We define so many things as knowledge problems when not all of these things are knowledge problems. Because Jesus is not a knowledge product. He is not a gathering of information and facts. Jesus is the living God who is a person. And that's why it's so important that you can't stop at verse 24. You have to look at verse 25 to see that the story is continuing onwards. Because if you approach Jesus as simply a historical fact, a story, and you try to glean wisdom from it, you are missing the entirety of the Christian life. Because Jesus' story is ongoing. The Christian life is not how we as people read the Bible and then try to figure out life accordingly. The Christian life is how we find the truth in God's word and then participate in the story of Jesus that is continuing as he works in our world. I'll explain what I mean with this story. When I was in college, I worked at a church plant, and the pastor of that church plant loved to say to people that Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. I didn't realize for a lot of years that unembarrassed isn't a word until a seminary professor told me, hey, that's not a word. I looked it up, by the way, when I was writing this. It is a word. Oxford Dictionary has found one occurrence of it. And guess what, Oxford? Now there's two. What he means by unembarrassed supernaturalism is that Christians, and to be a Christian, means you are not ashamed that God is working supernaturally in the world. That you unabashedly declare, I believe that God works with his miraculous power in the world today. And I saw this practically come to the fore of my life when that pastor came to my apartment, invited my non-Christian roommate out to coffee. I was like, I didn't even know that this is a thing, but he did. Anyway, he agreed to go to coffee with him. And now I was nervous because I knew he was not a Christian, and I didn't have really much hope that that would change. See, he had all the knowledge that I thought a person could have at that point. He had grown up in a Christian home. He had gone to Sunday school. He'd read the Bible. And then when he got to college, he decided, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I know it. I don't believe it, so I don't want to be a Christian. So he goes to lunch with my pastor, goes to coffee with him, and he says, look, let me just tell you, the only way I would ever become a Christian is if God performed a Vulcan mind meld on me. Now, for those of you here who watch sports and go outside, let me explain what that means. Vulcan mind meld is a reference to Star Trek, and a Vulcan's a kind of alien, and they do this thing where they'll put their hand on someone's head and they will literally change their thoughts. That's what that is. So, in other words, my roommate was saying to this pastor, the only way I'd become a Christian is if God literally changed my heart and my mind. And my pastor looks at him and he says, oh, great. That's exactly what God is offering to do. Do you want to pray about it? And he's right. You see, This is that different kind of trust that John is inviting us into. While we can have trust and certainty concerning God's word and his truth, the fact that Jesus is alive and powerful today invites you to accept the mystery of who God is and what he might do in the future. So you can have confidence in his truth, but you must embrace as a Christian what it means that God is above and beyond us, and he works powerfully and mysteriously, and you will not have certainty about all those things. Safety and adventure, certainty and mystery. And so, if you're the kind of person who's maybe been approaching Jesus by like a research and study mindset, I don't want to discourage you from studying, but can I recommend a different approach too? Will you approach Jesus as a person? Because you know, he invites you to pray to him and say, God, I am struggling to believe in you. Will you help me believe? Will you bring me to belief? Did you know you can do that? And then you might say, well, what about qualifications, Nick? I mean, if I'm not the one who looks at God's evidence and qualifications and approves him, then isn't he the one looking at me and deciding if I get to come to him? Isn't it the other way around? Well, that's a good question. Let's look at the qualifications. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you tired? Like we said, research and establishing our kind of trust is exhausting. So are you tired? Are you stressed? Are you anxious and worried? Jesus himself invites you to come and know him. Another qualification. Those who are well have no need of a physician. These are Jesus' words, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm so happy that we have a gospel that I can say this so baldly. Christianity is not for good people. Jesus came to call sinners. And if you're worried about qualifications, I want you to know that if you feel like you have been a bad person, that you are guilty of things, that you struggle to change, that you have regrets, Jesus himself is calling you to come to him. And what he says he will do is give you a new heart. He will forgive your sin. He will work powerfully in your life. And he will instigate and produce change and progress in your life in a way you never thought imaginable. And that's the big shift. Because typically we think Christianity is the thing where I go in bad and I work really hard and then I come out good. No, Christianity is the thing where you come to know Jesus. And he makes you like him by his power. And you'll never meet this Jesus if you just think he's an academic subject. If your approach to him is always study more, know more, learn more, and you don't want to engage with him personally and kneel at the feet of the one who is powerful. And that's why I think this is so applicable for so many of us as Christians too. I mean, I think many of us do live the Christian life as trying to live off of the kind of trust that we have to develop with our news sources and the products we buy. Again, we think that all the problems in a Christian life are knowledge problems. That if I just knew more of what the Bible says on marriage, then my marriage would be fixed. That if I memorized more passages on parenting, my kids would behave. That if I look more at what the Bible says about addiction, I wouldn't have an addiction. Depression, then I wouldn't be depressed. It's all about knowing. But it's not. It's not. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, this is what Paul writes. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. It consists in power. And whose power? Jesus' power, not yours. It's why in another place in his writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, for your power is... I'm getting my names mixed up. He says that God says to him, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Why? Because when your power is lacking, that is where God's power works. It's not about your power. And so when we come to the Bible and see Jesus' power, we are reminded that the Christian life, again, is not our response to what the Bible says. It's not us going and figuring it out. It's us learning the truth of the Bible and then participating in God's ongoing work and story because he's doing things here today. That's why we do everything that we do as a church. You know, we're gathered here because we believe Jesus is present and working here. We don't believe this is something we do. We think this is something Jesus is doing. You know, when we baptize infants, we don't think it's something we're doing. We think it's something that Jesus is doing. Because he shows us that it's something that he is doing. Even when Kyle and I preach, we don't believe that it's our words and our thoughts to you. We believe, because the Bible says it, that God is actively speaking to you, that you are hearing God's word to you. And this is why we have this each and every annual focus this year. It's not because we finally think we've got a winning strategy for church building. No. It's because what God says here is the way he works in our church and world today is by gifting each and every one of you in unique ways that nobody else is gifted in so that he can build the church through you. God will work through you, through each one of us. That's how he says he will work. And until we grasp this, until we accept, until you accept that God is the one who's working powerfully in your life, you'll miss Jesus. I don't want you to miss Jesus. See, I want to end with an application point here, and I think it's a fun one. You'll be the judge of that, though. If you have a bulletin with you, find a pen. This is especially prevalent for note takers. I want you to find the title of this sermon. The title of the sermon on this bulletin is The End. And what you can do is write a question mark right after it. My question for you is, do you live according to the fact that Jesus is active and working today? Or do you think that the end of John is the end of Jesus' works? Now, don't mishear me. I did not say, do you know that Jesus is working today? I'm asking, do you live according to the fact that Jesus is working today? Let me give you an example. When you know somebody who's struggling and in pain, do you A, give them the newest self-help book or podcast or a strategy for them to get better? Or do you B, pray that God would work powerfully in their life to heal their heart? Second question, if you are struggling in marriage, in parenting, or in addiction, do you try to buckle down harder? Maybe brew up the right vitamin cocktail to solve things, boost your mood? Or do you fall to your knees and say, God, I do not have the power. Can you work powerfully in my life? I'll frame it, I guess, in sum with this. Do you find yourself asking more, what would Jesus do, as a way to decide your behavior? Or do you wonder, what is Jesus doing? Do you ask, what would Jesus do? Or do you wonder, in the present, what is Jesus doing? And I guess there's no more perfect way to sum up everything I'm saying than that word, wonder. Does your relationship with God include wonder? Having certainty about his word, do you wonder and pray about what God might do in our world today? In this church, in your friends' lives, in your life? And will you ask him, Lord, will you show me your power? Watch what he does. And if you're up for it, I'd love to hear about it. I want to hear what God does in each of your lives as you pray, God, show me your power. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.